I want to take a second and draw your attention to one thing in the bulletin. And as I'm doing that, I'm going to ask a couple of guys to hand out some invitations to you. There's two opportunities. One is optional and the other is non-optional. So I don't know if that's an opportunity or whatever, but these gentlemen are going to pass a card out to you, which is an invitation to VBS. This is the non-optional part. Invite someone to VBS. You have the tool in your hand to be able to do it, so you know the times, you know the place, you know all that information. So just give it to somebody who could come, who's in that age group of kindergarten through sixth grade, and we'll see what God can do through all of your efforts, just giving them to the people that you know, your neighbors, your family, your co-workers, kids, whatever. But also, in your bulletin, there's a little place where it talks about a VBS invitation squad. I'm looking to put together a group of quack commandos. That would be a different kind of group. Crack commandos. We want to pass out invitations. We're going to go to some neighborhoods in our community and try to pass out invitations door to door and invite people to VBS that way. We've had good success doing that over the years in different neighborhoods, and so I need help from people of all ages. We'll put you in a pair or a trio and let you go knock on doors. All you have to do is give them the cards, tell them that our VBS is happening that week, and it's not that scary. We've had many people do it throughout the years, and so far nobody has died from discomfort. Everyone's survived so far. So even if you think, well, I'm not the kind of person that could do that, well, if you're half the kind of person that could do that, and we put you in another person that's half the kind of person that could do that, that can make one whole person that can do that or something. You won't be alone. It's not that scary. And God can use it to bring kids to VBS. Kids have come to VBS. People come to our church based on somebody knocking on their door and handing them an invitation. So if you consider that, look at the details there in the bulletin, and then there's a sign-up sheet right out through the door there. We need a good-sized group to be able to get as many homes as possible. So please think about it, pray about it, get your courage up, and sign up right there, and we'll do it together. All right, our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. The Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them.
We've undertaken a big task to try to see this concept of ransom in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And we've taken as our theme verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We just sung, Show Us Christ. That really is our ambition in studying through the Gospel of Mark. We want to come to know the life and legacy of Jesus Christ. We want to know who he is and what he has done. We want that to change our lives. It's a big task, isn't it? Think of studying the whole book of Mark, because we want to know the whole life of Christ. Ben LeCompte is a man who was born in France but lives in Texas. Ben LeCompte swam the entire Atlantic Ocean in 1998. He now is swimming the Pacific Ocean. Not talking about Lake Erie. Not talking about swimming across the Huron River. He is swimming the Pacific Ocean, 5,500 miles, which he estimates will take him about 180 days. He's 50 years old. And on, I think it was May 24th, he slipped into the waters just off the coast of Japan and started swimming. If all goes as planned, he won't set foot on land for 6 months. In that time, he will swim the largest collection of trash on the planet. He will swim through what is a pretty famous junk pile in the middle of the ocean for environmental reasons, to draw attention to it. He will swim through great white shark migration patterns. He will swim through jellyfish and storms and isolation and monotony and fatigue and all of the rest. 8 hours a day, he will swim and swim and swim till he crosses the entire Pacific Ocean. That's a big project. It's a huge undertaking. One that will take discipline and one that will cause him to draw upon the very last ounce of strength he has. It's a big undertaking. Some people might think, you mean you're going to preach through the entire book of Mark, you know, chapter by chapter? Won't that be monotonous? Won't that be boring? Won't that be awful? Why would you do such a thing? Well, because we believe that such a momentous task is worthy because we want to know Christ. As a church family, we want to know our Savior. How else to know him but to study all that he said, all that he did, everywhere that he went, the impact he had upon the 12, upon the crowds that he taught, literally upon the world and on us today. So we want to know Christ. We want to open our Bibles and be exposed to the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We want that. We are inviting it. And so, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, we study through, well, the whole of the Bible. But for now, right now, in this morning service, we've come to Mark chapter 10. In verse 1, and here's what it says. And he left there and went to the region of Judah and beyond the Jordan. And of course, the crowds gathered to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Well, because we have been studying through this passage section by section together, we know what it means when it says, when he left there and went to the region of Judah. On a map, you understand that Christ went, quite literally, out of the country, up in Tyre. He eventually went over to Caesarea Philippi, and from there he came down to Capernaum. Our story picks up in Capernaum, up in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, by the Lake of Gennesaret, by its various terms, there at Capernaum. And there, it says, from there he traveled. Remember, we're now in the last 6 months of ministry of Jesus in his life. Of the 3.5 years of his ministry, we're now in the very last months, last weeks, really, of what will be his life and ministry. It says here, he left there, Capernaum, and went to the region of Judah. So you see, he's moving from Galilee in the north to Judah in the south. So he's on a trek eventually to Jerusalem, which will be to his death and the cross of Calvary in Jerusalem. So from the north to the south, he's traveling. He spent the majority of his time in the region of Galilee, those 3 years of ministry, for the most part was in Galilee, all around the Sea of Galilee. But he's on a journey. He has set his face toward Jerusalem, which is meaning what we know of, he's determined to give his life on the cross of Calvary. So he left there and went to the region of Judah. And then interestingly, it says, and beyond the Jordan, the crowds gathered to him. So on his way south from Galilee to Judea, he will travel through Samaria. And in that region of Samaria, he crossed over the Jordan River. You know, the Jordan River is that river that connects the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. It's just a straight line, essentially, from the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea in the south. Well, when you cross over the Jordan River, that means you move from Samaria over to what we'd call Perea. He crossed over. So as you can see, that arrow kind of diverting over across. And there, Transjordan, he meets a crowd. So that as the setting, we see Jesus then addressing the crowd, and specifically in verse 2, it says, and the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So here, in these two sections, this verses 1 to 12, and then verse 13 to 16, in these two sections, we have this issue addressed. It's what Jesus is doing to put marriage and children in their rightful place. He will address the issue of marriage in these first verses, and then he will address children when he says, let the little children come to me. He's in the midst of this Transjordan ministry on his way to Jerusalem, asked by the Pharisees a question. He puts marriage in its rightful place. He puts children in their rightful place. And so we come to know Christ. We come to know his will and his way. So he gives us these two enduring truths. If you were to ask, what's Mark chapter 10, these first 16 verses, what are they all about? They're about these two enduring truths. Number one, marriage is not to be dissolved. Number two, children are not to be despised. It's just that simple. What does this passage teach us? These two enduring truths. Marriage is not to be dissolved. In essence, what he's saying here is what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is not to be dissolved. Children are not to be despised. Let the little children come to me. In order to teach these two enduring truths, Jesus uses two pithy paradoxes. Paradoxes. In the first section, he makes this point, two shall be one. Well, that doesn't make a bit of sense. It's something of a paradox, isn't it? But the whole point of not making sense is the pithy paradox of trying to make sense of that eternal truth that marriage is not to be dissolved. And so he says it in this way, two will be one. Well, that's odd, but it's true. Two will be one. And then he makes, in this other pithy paradox, another point. Adults shall be like children. What? There's an oddity to the statement, two shall be. But he says, if you're going to receive the kingdom of God, you must come like a child. Like a child, you shall come or you won't enter the kingdom. An adult shall come like a child. Adults shall become as shall come as children. Two shall be one, adults shall be children. Jesus uses the teaching tool of a paradox to drive home to eternal truths. And so we turn our attention to these important truths even for us today. Number one, marriage is not to be dissolved. So the Pharisees, These are the bad guys, right? You have the good guys in life and the bad guys in life. And the Pharisees are the what? They're the bad guys. You're the good guys, of course. They are the bad guys. Well, it's just not that simple. But in this case, here come the Pharisees, and they came up, and in order to put him to the test, in order to publicly embarrass him, in order to put him at odds with everybody in the crowd, in order to put him at odds with the ruling Pharisees, in order to put him at odds with Herod, in order to marginalize him, in order that the crowd would no longer follow him, in order that the Pharisees could retain their position of authority and Jesus' authority that was growing among the crowds would be diminished. In order to, do you catch the drift here? In order to test him, they ask him the question that's supposed to divide everybody. It's supposed to make everybody mad. It's supposed to rile everybody up. It's supposed to stir up the mud in the waters. It's supposed to cause controversy. And of course, it did. Trying to accomplish their purpose, they asked him the burning question. Verse 1, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And of course, he answered them. So bringing this out was supposed to make them look good and him look bad. It's supposed to so rile everybody up that they'll no longer listen to him. It's an interesting question because remember, Herod, who's in charge of this geographical plot of land that we're talking about here, Herod Antipas, remember in John the Baptist, this burning question about divorce, when John the Baptist was preaching and pointing his bony finger at Herod Antipas, telling him that his adulterous marriage was not right in the sight of God. What happened to John the Baptist when he spoke out about divorce? He was killed over this burning question. And so, very underhandedly, very cunningly, very wickedly, the Pharisees think, we might be able to get this guy killed if he doesn't answer the question in a way that pleases everybody, or that doesn't particularly please Herod, or that does... this is genius. Let's get him on the record. Let's tweet on Twitter about what Jesus is gonna say. Where's the Twitter sphere? Where's social media? We'll make everybody mad. That's what's just about to happen. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The burning question. And then, of course, Jesus gives his instructive insight. Well, he answered the question with a question. And so he said, he answered them, well, let me ask you a question. What did Moses say? Well, now, everybody's got to respect what Moses said. You respect all the dead guys, right? If dead guys say something, that makes it right. So if the dead guy says something, well, okay. So what did Moses say? He naturally brings up the authority that comes with the one who gave us the law. And what did Moses say? And they said, well, we know exactly what Moses said. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus then gave him his instructive insight. And then the controversy would continue to rage in his instructive insight. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So he takes them back to the foundation, the law. Where do we find our answer? Well, let's go back to the law. And who gave us the law? Moses gave us the law. And so what did he say about it all? He said that a man was allowed to do it. But then look at his insight. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. In other words, people were putting their wives away without even the protection of a certificate of divorce. And in the midst of that, women were being abused and used. And Moses, as a result of the sinfulness that was going on about putting wives away and having no provision for them or care for them, said, let's at least make it controlled. Let's at least give some element of control to it so that these wives being put away in this patriarchal society where only the men had rights, let's give women some right, some standing, some foundation by which their lives can be picked up and normalized afterwards. Let's do at least that. And he's doing that. Why? Because of the sin that's going on, the hardness of your heart. Let's give some regulation to it so that good won't continue to go to bad, so that worse doesn't get even worse, is the regulation and the stipulation. Then he says, but from the beginning of creation, this is not the way God ordained it. And he goes on then to give the abiding principle that is to govern the holy matrimony that God gives. And he says this, God made them male. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So, wanting to stir up a controversy, the Pharisees ask a question that had separated the Pharisees and Sadducees and had separated the religious leaders from the secular leaders, from the civil leaders, and it had separated everybody. And asking that burning question, Jesus gives his insightful instruction, but then points them to the abiding principle that governs what marriage is. And then makes a pointed clarification of the abiding principle that what God has joined together, let not man separate. And he goes on to give a pointed clarification of that. And in the house, the disciples asked him about this matter. So having addressed the public, now they go into the house. And remember, Jesus' attention is really largely being focused now as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem and closer to Calvary on the 12. And there in the house, the 12 say, I heard what you had to say, but man, really, could it really be that simple and that straightforward and that hard to deal with? And Jesus says, in the house, he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So it's just that plain. It's just that simple. This is the will of God, and I want you to live your lives accordingly. Okay, well, there's the whole story. The burning question, the instructive insight, the abiding principle, and the pointed clarification. Now, you may know that in this Gospel of Mark, you don't have the whole story of what Jesus said in that incident. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 19, you'll get even a fuller account of the same event that happened, and there he gives even more instruction. Mark, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't give the full response of Jesus here in his recording for his purposes, not that it was wrong, or not that it was slighted, or not there was anything wrong about it. It was just the way the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to record. He didn't give the fullness of it, so you can read the rest of it. There's an important exception there in Matthew, and that's a whole different discussion that I don't intend to address today. But the abiding principle is what Mark wanted to feature. Why? Because what was needed more than anything else was an emphasis on the overarching bird's eye view of this burning question, what is the will of God? The will of God is that this principle be enforced. So let me try to draw it down to three things for us. Number one, God defined marriage as the union of one man and one woman for life. And notice how he does it. The insightful thing here is that from the beginning, Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. There's a lot of things in that one sentence. From the beginning of creation, notice that Jesus, right there in that sentence, is affirming the whole book of Genesis. And specifically, he's affirming what was given to us as the revelation of God about how we got here from the beginning of creation. Notice he doesn't say from the beginning of evolution. Jesus, some people say, well, Jesus never taught anything about evolution or creation. He never said how we got here. And so the big questions of life, Jesus never addressed those. Oh, yes, he did. Right here, when he says from the beginning of creation, he specifically did not say from the beginning of evolution. From the beginning of the time that we started crawling up from the primordial goo of the millions and billions of years, Jesus affirms specifically what the book of Genesis teaches us about the literalness of there being a God and a God who took the initiative to create Adam and Eve. And hearkening back to the truth of a real historical Adam and Eve and a real literal creation through the spoken word of God, Jesus affirms all of that in this sentence when he says, God made them from the beginning of creation, what? Male and female. Not some trans between male and female, but male and female. And so that marriage would be defined by God himself as the union of a male, note that, female, note that, and that relationship would be so intimate and so bonded together that the two would be considered one, and that relationship would be lifelong. All right? So here's the abiding principle, and here's the truth, and if we could get the transcendence of that truth from the words of Jesus himself, it would set America back into the area of sanity rather than insanity. We are on the brink of insanity the way we're thinking today about what is male, what is female, and what is marriage. And when you break that, you've broken all of society, because that's the very foundation of society. And God, in his wisdom and in his loving compassion for us, has told us what is right and what is best. And so for human flourishing, you need to affirm that there is a God, that God has taken the initiative to create. He's taken the initiative to create the universe, to create humanity, and for our own good and flourishing, he has arranged the orderliness of how we relate to each other in our humanity and in our society. And so he established marriage, consequently the family, then the government, and that, if done correctly, will lead to our good. And why would he set those borders and parameters? For our flourishing, because he loves us. When we mess that up, when we pervert that, when we try to change that, or when we try to say that God hasn't set those parameters, or that there is no God to set any parameters, we will be hurt by it. There's so much that comes from the quickness that he gets to the issue that from the beginning of creation, as clearly revealed in the book of Genesis, that's why we took 2 years to study chapter by chapter through the book of Genesis not long ago. Why? Because it answers the foundational questions for almost everything in life. When you go back to Genesis and see it's answering the big questions of life, the questions that are still burning today. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So in our sinfulness, we distort God's design. So when we say a heterosexual marriage is not the only way to have marriage, you can have a homosexual marriage, then we distort and pervert the will and way of God. And it leads to our brokenness. When in adultery, we break the bond of the one flesh arrangement of marriage, we lead to our own hurt. That's the abiding principle here. Thankfully, God's provision of salvation remedies our sin and provides a model for marriage in Christ's love for the church. Here's the reality. Ever since Adam and Eve and God's original design for marriage, we've been breaking every rule God ever put into place. And in our brokenness, we are condemned to an eternal hell. But thankfully, God has given remedy to our brokenness, our sinfulness, our waywardness of missing the mark that He has set before us. And it's ultimately rooted in salvation. It was such a big brokenness that God Himself had to come and remedy it for us, bringing us the potential for redemption and to be ransomed from our sin. It starts there, and from there moves to our sanctification, living out the principles of God's Word, hopefully consistently with the whole of the revelation He's given us, Old and New Testament. Here's what we know. There's missing the mark in every aspect of society. Not only marriage, but everything about life. We tend to mess up. But when we mess up, we ought to fess up and clean up in light of it. And so, yes, there's provision for our salvation, and then there's, after that, even provision for us continuing to wallow in our sin, and there's remedy for when we mess up our role in male and female. There's remedy for that. There's remedy for when we mess up marriage and there is divorce. What do we do? Yeah, there's remedy for that, and throughout the course of Scripture, there's ways that we can confess our sin and be made right again. And so while I want intentionally and specifically like this passage drives us to do, I want to hold high the standard that God has given us about marriage. We confess and we acknowledge among us that there's going to be times when we don't do that right, and there is a way to confess and be made whole again. Yes, there's remedy for that. And I want to thank God for the fact that we can be brought up out of our sinfulness, and yet we don't lower the bar to say, well, everybody's messed up. Nobody can do it, so we'll just give in and go and live like the world. No. God specifically and intentionally here calls us to His high and holy calling. That's why it's good to celebrate when marriage reaches that 10-year mark and anniversary, and that 20-year mark of anniversary and 30-year mark. That's why it's worth throwing a party. Because we want to acknowledge that God is the one who sets the standard up here, and celebrating anything below that is not the thing you celebrate, that you simply have to tolerate and work through the brokenness of it so that you can come around and once again celebrate what's good and right in the will of God. So in the midst of all of that, let's think about some marriage memos. Let me just spend a couple of minutes highlighting how you can have a marriage that is a one-flesh relationship that really does work and that will work lifelong. What are some insights here? I'm taking some quotes from a book called Fierce Marriage. Just two or three of these quotes that I think are just ought to quicken our mind again about how to have that kind of marriage. Here are some marriage memos. Maybe we'd take some of these down, these quotes out of this book. One is this: one cannot fall into and out of love. We either choose it or reject it. Marriage is the promise to choose love every time a choice must be made. If we give in to the notion that marriage is meant, it's merely based upon our emotional attraction one to another, what we'll find is that we'll so frequently fail in that, and we'll so quickly give ourselves a way out, because after all, I just don't love him anymore. I just don't love her anymore. Or worse yet, I love her better than I love her. So I think I'll choose her today, or next week I'll choose her. If you let the foundation of your relationship simply be whether you like or dislike or love or not love somebody, then that's prone to failure. It is this commitment that I will choose to love that will be the bedrock of this marriage relationship. And then secondly, there is no potion for a perfect marriage. Just a perfect God working out his perfect love in two imperfect people. In other words, you didn't marry a perfect person, and that perfect that person isn't going to live perfectly. And so if you say, well, because they're not a nice person or because they're this or that, I'm going to find me a better person over here. We've just got to realize nobody here can find the perfect person except me. Of course, I did find a perfect person to be married to. But the rest of you don't have that option. It isn't going to happen in your marriage. Right? We have to acknowledge the reality of the fact that this will mean work. Relationship work. He's a perfect God, and he has perfect love for us, and he's modeled for us how we can have that. So some advice here along the way. Kiss often, laugh regularly, apologize quickly, forgive readily. Right? There is a romantic connection in marriage. When two become one, there's a one flesh intimacy that you share with one person on the planet and no one else. So when you kiss often, it's an acknowledgement of the fact that you have formed a relationship that you have with this person that you have with no one else on the planet, and it's intimate, and it's good. And God is the one who invented this relationship and caused us even biologically to be able to have this relationship and to enjoy it. It's just downright fun. It's great. Yeah, where's some amens there? It's awesome. It's the way it ought to be. God wants us to enjoy the pleasure of the one flesh relationship. That's a part of the chemistry that makes it work. So we cannot neglect it. There's nothing carnal about it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's sacred, even, the union that God gives us in marriage. But it's to be shared exclusively with each other. And so laugh regularly. Enjoy it. Benefit from it. Let it be the balm at the end of a day at work that's filled with stress and strain and hardship and, you know, all the stuff that work can be. That you can come home and find a solace there. That here's where you'd find your heart mate there. But that won't happen unless you work at it. And too often we say, well, see, I don't laugh with this person. You know, we don't get along, and so the intimacy's not there. And yeah, I'm the last person I'd want to kiss, and so I'm just going to get. No, you must take the initiative to make it that. And how? Apologize quickly. Why? Because you're gonna have times when you need to. Let's just acknowledge it. Apologize quickly. Don't let the things build up and build up and build up so that it has to become some of this big dramatic thing or whatever. Apologize and apologize quickly. Be willing to confess it when you didn't have the right attitude, you didn't say the right thing. And be willing to forgive. Those simple yet profound things will help. And you know, we could multiply this list of quotes from this book to a lot of these, but maybe just one more. Men, never let overworking steal quality time from your family. They'd rather live with you in a tent than without you in a mansion. I think they would. We're pretty materialistically oriented here in America. We like our mansions. But if you really think about it hard, they'd rather live with you in a tent than without you in a mansion. And that just points to so many things as it relates to our priorities, doesn't it? So here, two enduring truths. Number one, marriage is not to be dissolved. Yes, there's all kind of problems, and yes, you can deal with all this. There's a remedy to all the problems, but marriage is not to be dissolved. Secondly, children are not to be despised, and they were. Not only were women despised, had less status and standing in society when the Bible was written, and Moses, as well as Jesus, and all of the Bible elevates women to a position of equality in our God-given capacity as made in the image of God, male and female. Not only does it do that for both men and women, it does it for children as well. And those things were not properly valued in the Roman Empire. But in the teaching of the Bible, they are valued. Children are not to be despised. And here's what it says in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He was mad. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me." Here's what was happening. Parents were seeking Christ's blessing. That goes all the way back to Israel. It goes all the way back to putting his hands on his kids' heads and giving the blessing. You can find that in multiple places all through the Old Testament where a blessing was being bestowed. In other words, a prayer for God's hand of blessing, an acknowledgement of the sovereign will and way of God, asking for his mercy and grace upon the coming generation. That sense of what was traditional and biblical and right, Jesus was having that kind of interaction with the children. And the disciples, who were in charge of the schedule, in charge of how to manage the crowd, bringing people to him, they were making the assumption that Jesus was too busy. He was primarily too busy for the children. Why? Because, well, there's sick people here. There's people that are hungry. There's lots of stuff that needs to be done. So they were trying to help keep Jesus on schedule. They were assuming they knew his priorities, but Jesus is trying to shape their priorities, and using this incident says, "Hey guys, let me let you in a little insight right here. You're not getting it right. You're turning the children away. Yeah, that's not really what I want you to do." But I get the idea that he said it kind of like this: "Guys, you're messing up. Let those kids in here." I have a feeling that's more the way, because this word indignant meant kind of like you get mad, kind of like that kind of indignant, not the kind of holy mad that Jesus might get. I get the impression here that this was some righteous indignation. And he says to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." And then he makes this profound statement, "For of such belongs the kingdom of God." Jesus corrects the disciples. He corrects them publicly in order to make the point and in order to train them, in order to set their priorities straight for what will be their ministry when Jesus dies and ascends back to the Father. Jesus welcomed the children. So let's draw some conclusions from this incident and what he was teaching the disciples and what he was demonstrating to the crowd. Number one, Jesus loves children. You may think, well, that's what's revolutionary about that? Well, remember, in the context of that day and age, that was revolutionary. Now, it's possible to put children in the wrong priority. And in the United States of America, we're very close to doing that. We hardly have any trouble with this concept that Jesus loves children. We all love children. We all love our children, right? I mean, who doesn't love their children? Well, now, there's all kinds of people who mess that up on the bad side of things, not loving them, abusing children, taking advantage of them, even all the way down to the human trafficking. And there's all kinds of principles that come into there that Jesus loves them. We're not to abuse them. We're not to take advantage of them. We're not to all of those kind of things. That's an important thing to think. But it's also important to understand that you don't put children before your marriage. Your marriage, even as this is playing out here as to what gets addressed first and then what gets addressed second, the children are secondary to marriage. Right? It's possible, particularly in our culture in America today, it's possible to live for the kids. It's possible to do everything in the world for the kid. To, what's the right word? Spoil. It's possible. It's not just possible. There are living examples of that in this room. I'm glad the room is pretty full. Jesus loves children. He does. And Jesus affirms his message is for children, and I'm glad he did. His message was for children, even as it regards salvation, even as regards theology. Jesus compares reception of his message to childlike faith. Welcome the children. In fact, it's this principle that children can receive what Jesus is teaching. Now, obviously, if it's an infant, it's an infant. So we're not talking about merely the cognitive ability of children. That's not merely the issue here. But his issue is, what I have to teach is available to children as they're able to understand it. It's available to them as well as it is. That's why it's on this principle that the Church of Jesus Christ has Sunday school in kindergarten and first grade and second grade and third grade. That's why we have a youth group. Why? To say that at every stage of development, spiritual truth can be inculcated and is central to their ongoing adult living out of that spiritual message that Jesus wants us to get. It's never too early to start training, is the point in principle. I'm glad Jesus welcomed the children and didn't just welcome them in some superficial sense. He welcomed them to what he had to teach them. Here's what I want you to get. Children can be saved. Jesus was demonstrating that. He was specifically bringing out that truth. Children can be saved. And that's why we intentionally focus ministry on every age of development. I'm glad for that. I was sitting in a church service much like this. The preacher preached the sermon, and I was convicted by the Holy Spirit about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I responded in the invitation and trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, April 23rd, 1965, 6 years old. I was converted. I was saved. I know God can work in the hearts and lives of children. What does that mean, though? That means mom and dad have to bring them. Mom and dad have to set the priority that this is more important than baseball, more important than basketball, more important than softball, more important than ballet, more important than academic quiz club, more important than Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, more important than the band, more important than, can you help me with the list here? Soccer, more important than lacrosse. Does anybody play lacrosse? More important than boxing. More important than chess. More important than checkers. More important than tennis. More important than, I don't know what to say. It's more important. If we don't demonstrate that it's important, they won't get it. They'll miss the opportunity. So I'm just simply saying there's a practicality here that there was something good about parents bringing children and wanting the input and impact of Jesus and his teaching and his ministry. And it's just wrong for anybody to keep the kids from that kind of impact and blessing. Next steps. Good grief, am I out of time? It's your fault, because I was waiting on your help there. It's your fault. It's taken this long. Could today be a new beginning for your marriage? Let's put marriage and children in the right place. Could today be a new beginning? If we were to put the kind of emphasis on it, from the very beginning, from being engaged. No. From dating. If you get it right from the very beginning, could this be a new beginning? Would you model your love for your spouse after Christ's love for you and his church? What's the right model? Christ, as Christ loves the church, we are to love each other in our marriages. Husband is to love his wife like Christ loves the church, sacrificially, wholeheartedly, purely, with fidelity. And the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands in that same way. Do we welcome the full impact of Christ's word to our children? Here's something that I sometimes wonder. As parents, do we even want our children exposed to the impact of God's word on our kids? Because after all, that might mean that they'll go off to Africa as a missionary, and I don't want that. I want them right here next to me. I wouldn't want that. I mean, you know, I want them to be a doctor, a lawyer, or I want them to support me when I get old. I mean, what do you mean? Would we welcome the impact of God's word in our children's lives? Or do we selfishly really want them to do what we want them to do? The gospel is for young and old alike. Today, if you've never been saved, please, young or old, child or adult, please come to Christ today. Repent of your sin. Receive him as your Savior. Let's pray together. So here we are, Lord, with our Bibles open, our hearts open to your truth. Help us to find your place for marriage and children in our lives and in our families, in our society, in our church. Help us to see it. Help us to live it out. Oh, Lord, help us to keep the priorities right. And when we mess up, to confess up, to clean up and get things put right again. Because we do. We are so prone to wander. Yes, we mess up. And yes, thank you for your remedy, and thank you for your forgiveness, and thank you for the way to start over, and thank you. So, Lord, help us. If we haven't kissed enough, if we haven't laughed enough, if we haven't offered forgiveness enough, help us to start over. If we've abused the children or spoiled the children, we've messed that up either way. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. Help us to start over. In your name I pray. Amen. Just as I am. Very clear instruction about marriage and children, home and family, and what that could mean for our community if we could get those things right. Help us to be light and salt in the world, to be of benefit to our community because you're changing and transforming us according to the will and way that you've articulated for your children. Lord, I thank you that there's hope for our sinfulness, for our waywardness and hard-heartedness. Thank you for that. We take you up on your gift of eternal life and your gift of doing home life right. Help us to take you up on it. Take our offering that we give you of our lives and of our money for the full impact of the gospel. In Jesus' name.